Once again, Revelation chapter 4. Okay, last time we began with looking together at what God is doing in this section. And one of the things that we, just in reviewing some of the things, if you recall, we go back a ways to the first chapter in verse 19, where we have the first reference to, I came to be in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And you will notice that we had there three things done. He was told by God, this is John, told by God that he was to write three things. First of all, he was supposed to write the things that you saw, the things that are, and the things that shall be after these things. And we want to note again, these after these things will come up for us again as we look at chapter 4, verse 1. So the writing of these things, this, of course, is chapter 1. This is chapters 2 to 3, and then this is chapters 4 through 22. We've seen this, and again, if we're to put it in another way, as we did before, we had in the first one, what you have seen was the image of Christ in chapter 1, and basically the emphasis on the Lord of the church. That is where the image of Christ is presented, the things which you have seen. The things which are the things which are presently existing today in the life of the church, not only in this church, but churches around the world. And every one of these churches we saw representative of what is going on in churches around the world today. We then come to this, which is the main part of the book, chapter 4, where he moves us back to that phrase, after these things, and brings us into another reminder of what's happening here. In chapter 4, as we will see, is our second occurrence of in the Spirit. I came to be in the Spirit of the Lord's day. That's in chapter 1, verse 10. That's when he was on the Isle of Patmos and God caught him into this visionary state to give him the vision of the resurrected and exalted Christ. When we come to chapter 4, verse 2 again, he says, I came to be in the Spirit. And this time he is caught up into heaven, where, as we suggested last time, the majority of the rest of the book will remain. He only comes down once in a while to earth at this point on, but most of the time, the rest of the way through Revelation, the emphasis and the focus is upon heaven and viewing things from heaven's point of view. Very significant for us, too, as we look at this, that we also view things from that point of view. The next two occurrences we're going to see later, where he's caught into a wilderness and then up to a high mountain, and we'll look at those at a later time. But this is the second occurrence as we watch God, by the way, move him to a new vision. And what we have in here, what seems to be, is after the first vision of chapter 1, where in fact he sees the exalted Christ, it seems to be that he comes out of the visionary state and then immediately taken back in again to another vision that will show, that will take him up into heaven itself. So let us together go through this section and let us again review some of what we saw last time. We take ourselves, if you will, in chapter 4 and begin with the introductory part and just a review of what we looked at. After these things, again, that phrase that is used to remind us that we're moving into a new vision at this point. I saw and behold a door standing open. And the reason we say standing open is because it was not opened as he went. It was already opened, waiting his arrival. And at that point, it says he heard a voice, and this, the loudness of the voice is the issue here, because it was, and again, the first voice that we heard in chapter 1, it is heard again, but this time it's not the sound of many waters, it says the sound of a trumpet. And speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must be after these things. Now, the after these things at this point is after the things that we are walking through right now, the church age, the period of time in which we are. Now, we talked about this last time because there are those who would suggest that this is another reference, the rapture. And at this point is the picture of the church being caught up. I do strongly believe that the church is caught up at this or prior to this point. Or at this point, but this is not a picture of the rapture. It is purely a picture of John himself. And we must be very, very careful not to put into here things which are not specifically here. We went on to look at what happens when he goes into heaven. And we saw that the emphasis happens to be there immediately. I became in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. And upon the throne one sitting. Now, the focal point of this book is going to be really this throne, and it's everything is going to emanate from this throne. We're going to see that throughout the book as we watch what happens, because it is from the throne that all of the wrath is poured out. This is a throne of judgment, but everything focuses upon the throne. And I remind you that the center peace in heaven is the throne, and the central person in heaven, it is context, is the Father seated upon his throne. And we need to remember that, because it is a reminder to us that God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own through all eternity, as the song says. So we have this one seated upon the throne and those who are around it. Now let's keep going. We saw last time as well that connected with this one who is seated on the throne, the Father at this point, we find it was like an appearance to a jasper stone. We talked about this last time, and this jasper stone, in fact, probably is not our jasper, because later on in this book, it is one that is shining, that is bright, and it would seem to be that this is probably comparable to our diamond, and so therefore, this is the emphasis here, the diamond and the sardis, and this speaking, of course, of the holiness of God, the beauty of God, this speaking of the judgment of God being read as it is, and then also the mercy of God with the rainbow around the throne, and then the same thing with the likeness of appearance to an emerald, and this is a different kind of a rainbow than we're familiar with, because maybe different shades of green, we do not know, but nevertheless a rainbow there. So therefore that is what we have. Then we notice, and this is sort of where we were last time, around the throne 24 thrones. Immediately surrounding this throne, these 24 thrones are situated. We talked about this last time. There are some maybe 13 at least different views of what these 24 thrones are and 24 elders. We suggested last time 24 is 24. These are angelic beings. They are not men. The reason, part of why people want to make them men, of course, is because they have golden crowns on their head, which sounds like what happens for men. And also because they have white robes, it sounds like robes of righteousness, but these are signs of royalty. These are these angels, probably second to the four. The four are the closest that surround the throne. The 24 are working with them or ministering with them. And it is significant, as we will notice in here, if you go down with me to verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, this is the four living creatures, this is the throne, to him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before him. It does seem from this that the 24 elders only bow down and only do this as or when the four living beings do their acts of worship, and therefore they seem definitely subordinate to these four. And so we have them in their role. By the way, just some places, just to remind you again, the throne of God, extremely prominent throughout John's prophecy. It's in every chapter except chapters 2, 9, 10, 15, 17, and 18. So if you take the chapters from 4 on, it is the only chapters it's not in is 5 chapters. In chapter 15, there's a mention of the temple, and it seems that the throne is in the center of the temple, and therefore would seem to allude to that. It is used 37 times in this book, and of those 37 times, 13 of them are in this chapter alone. Now, the reason why it's so important we see this before we move on to the rest of the book is we need to understand before we leave chapter 4, which is the beginning of the focal part of this book, we must understand who's in control. That's the whole point of this. And that is why the constant focus upon the throne and upon the one sitting on the throne, to remind us that God is in control. There is, And that's for all of us, okay? This is not just a reminder to John of what's going to happen in the future. This is a reminder to us of all that happens today. God has never lost control. God is still sitting on the throne. God has always been sitting on the throne. Remember, they will worship him as the one who is holy, the one who is omnipotent, and then the one who what has been here forever. And he has always been on the throne, and that is the place, again, where his power, his control come from. We looked last time and we saw that these 24 elders, as we saw last time, were having been clothed in white garments and upon the heads of them golden crowns. Now, again, the reason why this again is significant to us, if you look down with me to verse 10, it says the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne. Part of our theology by cross-referencing, and that is, oh, it's anathema, friends, I got to tell you it is. You know, the danger we get into is taking this verse with this verse and trying to put together a system of something. Stay with where it is, okay? I just remind you of that, because what gets us into more trouble is that kind of stuff. We see some crowns elsewhere in the Bible, and we forget that those that we don't understand, it's this crown of life, crown of joy, so forth. We think that those crowns are some things that we're wearing on our head. Then we read this verse and it says the 24 elders cast their crowns. So we say, here we are as believers casting our crowns before God. That's not the picture of believers casting crowns before God at all. This is not the picture that is represented here. You will go a long ways to find such a picture, so just be careful of creating theology around something like this. And it is important we understand these are not men, these are angels doing their act of worship. And by the way, before we leave, one of the things we will see and will remark upon before we leave today is the fact that they're in white garments, they have crowns upon their head. The royalty and the position of honor and the beauty of these angels is evidence here without a doubt. And yet you see they take no thought for how great or how beautiful they are as they come to worship God, and they remove themselves of everything that speaks of their own prominence as they come to worship before him. And it is a recognition for all of us, no matter how beautiful, no matter how gifted, no matter how much we have, when we come before God, we recognize that we cast everything away and we come before him and we cling to him alone. So that's what we find here. Now, just quickly moving on. So, well, we go slowly, lest somebody thinks we're going too fast. So we'll go slowly here. Now, here we are. 24. Well, that was review, all right. So we're ready. Okay, here we go. Out of the throne went forth lightnings and sounds of thunders, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, we're going to see. Now, just again, to remind us, the reason for this out of the throne comes is all of these things, the lightning and the thunder and so forth, is again to show the glory of the one who sits in the throne. And from him comes all of this. He just is a magnificent, awesome God. And from his presence come all of these things. And so therefore, this is just a picture to show this. Now, one of the things I want to emphasize to you, though, before we go any further here, is if you see this last part, there are seven lamps, okay, of fire. Now just notice here, and I will put this next one on here below it. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, these, by the way, these are not the same as we had earlier with lampstands. These are not these nice lights you have inside the house to give you light. These are the kind of lights you put outside. And again, the whole purpose of this is to show the flaming of these things and again to emphasize the judgment of God. These are not some pretty little lamps for decoration. These are lamps, and the fact that they stand before the throne is significant again, because everything that we see here is an evidence of judgment, and you're going to see this throughout the book. Judgment comes from this throne, and the Sardis stone speaks of judgment. The lamps, the seven lamps who are burning before the throne, they speak of the judgment of God. And they are not, it is burning like you saw burning on the hillsides out here, not some nice little thing burning in a lamp. And so therefore, that's what you have at this point, the judgment of God being seen. And by the way, once again, these are the seven spirits. And no doubt, as we saw before, the Holy Spirit is reflected this way. And he is reflected here represented as seven spirits. He's represented the same way there, not because of seven different personalities, but again because of the all-inclusive ministry of the Holy Spirit back there to the seven churches, and now here in the perfection of his work in the presence of God. Now, we now come to an interesting picture that he draws for us. Notice. Now, he says, there is, in addition to this, so now we've seen the throne. Now notice what happens. In addition to this, before the throne, there is a sea, well, as a glass sea as it is. And I think the important point is this word right here, as. He says it's like crystal. Now, this is a man, and by the way, there's some of these things that people say, you know, can't figure these out, but you know, somehow John was able to try to, I mean, no way you can define what's in heaven. All you can define what it's like from a human point of view, and he says, when I look at this thing, what it looked to me like was a huge sea of glass. And in fact, it seemed an awful lot like crystal. And the point, many have talked about this, and part of it is, it seems that when he looked at this, here is the throne out here, and here are the creatures, and somehow the sea of glass is standing between him and it. Somehow to show the separateness of this one who sits in the throne from those who are there before it. And also, though, to show the glory and the transcendent beauty of that scene that he saw. And I think that is a major, major part of what's here. And so we see him, this throne, and in front of the throne, this sea like a sea of glass or of crystal. Now, moving from here, notice also with me. And by the way, let me just read this to you. In summary, like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, pictures the splendor and majesty of God in his throne that set him apart from all creation, a separation stemming from his purity and absolute holiness which he shares with no one. And the term crystal enhances the emphasis on God's purity. It is at this point, and again the focus, as we have seen, has been on the throne up to this point. Now, at this point, it is not going to shift from here, but it's going to take us to another part of this. And notice what we have. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, and here we have introduced for us very, very prominent beings that are not only prominent in this chapter, but prominent throughout the book. Fact of the matter is, let's do it this way. In the midst of the throne, and around the throne are four living beings full of eyes before and behind. These are introduced here. They're going to be very prominent throughout this book, and my suggestion again as we go through here is that you need sometime maybe compare these with what you have in Ezekiel, and we'll talk about the comparison in a short while. But these four living beings are very, very crucial. They're angelic beings and seem to be the most exalted angelic beings that are right in close proximity to the throne. They seem, as we suggested from verse 9, because only when they moved, the 24 elders moved, so somehow the 24 elders, those angelic beings, seem subordinate to these four angelic beings. They form, if you will, the inner circle, and they're closest to the throne as they offer worship to the one sitting on the throne. So let me suggest several things. First of all, they're an exalted order of angelic beings. Also, they have something to do with the judicial authority that comes from the throne. This is going to be evident as we come to chapter 7 and see what happens there, and we will look at that later. But it's interesting because these four living creatures are going to be seen again, and the important part is they have something to do with God's judicial authority that comes from this throne. Also, we're going to see the representation in here is that of animate creatures. They look like creatures that we know of. Very similar to Isaiah 6, and we'll talk about that. So these are a high order of angels, perhaps the highest comparable to the beings described in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So first of all, we have these four living creatures. Now, look at this, full of eyes. As you look at these full of eyes before and behind, again, to suggest to you, this does not mean that these are omniscient creatures. It doesn't mean, although when you have a lot of eyes in the life of Christ, in the vision of Christ in Zechariah, it definitely has to do with his omniscience, but these beings are not equal to God. but somehow God has made them and created them in a way that they have great, great knowledge and perception and understanding. They can see, and we're going to see even a further amplification of this in just a few moments. So these are all seeing in the sense they can see, they have eyes before and behind. Now, notice now with me what it goes on to say with regard to these, and I want to come back to that thought in just a little while. So they have eyes in front and eyes behind. They can see everywhere. It is again a personification of the fact that God has enabled them to see very, very clearly and see well. We'll see that even that's defined further in this passage. Now, the first of these living beings is like a lion. The second of these was like an ox. Let me do the others, and then we'll come back to this and look at them. The third one, I want you to see, the third one, his face was like a man. Now, it's only in the third one that we have the reference to the face. But it would seem to suggest in a reality that all of them has to do with the face. The face of one was like a lion, the face of the other was like an ox, the face of the other was like a man, and the face of the other like a flying eagle. Now, what was interesting about this, there's several things interesting about this, is that number one, if you compare this with Ezekiel's, okay, in Ezekiel's there's a contrast way, because in Ezekiel, every one of the four creatures had all of these. Okay, if you read there, you'll find that they had all of these, okay? They look like this, 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 depending on which side you looked at. This one suggests that they are individually like this. Also, the fact that you have here, in the third reference here, the fact that it was a face like a man, again, I would suggest that all of them, it really is the face, and the rest of them probably is much like a man. Now, let's look at them individually and see what the significance is of each. When you look at this one, the first one was like a lion. Again, the lion, we talked about last time, has to do with royal power. Basically, why? Because, and by the way, every one of these is the highest order of its kind. The lion, of course, the king of the jungle, in general, represents the most noble and should be understood here with a sense of royalty and that kind of thing. So these are what God had enabled them to be. And again, we see this. They had crowns, at least not these, but the 24 elders did, which suggests if they are lesser beings than this, that these have royalty. So these beings were beings of royalty, without a doubt, an ox. We talked last time because I think some of our references it says a calf, and that's valid for this reason because often it is used in Greek for a younger, not a full bullock, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this usually is used in reference to an ox, and this has to do with the power or the strength of these angelic beings. The third one was, as we suggested, like a man. And this has to do with the, again, several things with regard to a man. And certainly intelligence and reason certainly is there. And certainly the wisest of all of God's beings. And so therefore we would have here wisdom. And then this one is a flying eagle, suggesting very clearly again the swiftness with which they can move in obedience to God's command. And so the four things that you have here, without a doubt, is the greatest nobility, the greatest strength, the greatest wisdom, and the greatest speed. All of these in each of, or in these beings that are before God. So that's how they're pictured as John is able to see them. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to the next one because there was a question asked last time. Notice, if you will, this one. These ones, notice what happens. The four living creatures, each of them having each one six wings. Now, you know, when you look at this and say, all right, six wings, the suggestion is that if you have this many wings, again, it has to do with the speed with which you can obey God and fulfill His commands. And we're going to see in a while that these angels, they say they're continuously worshiping God, but that's not all they do. They do other things. We're going to see throughout the book. But basically, whenever they're not doing anything else, they're worshiping, basically, there. But there is an interesting thought at this point, if you will. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah just for a bit. And I want you to see something significant there. Isaiah chapter 6. We who talk about cross-referencing anyhow, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. It just is a free bit of information. When I was in seminary, there was the reminder, and it's the reminder I give to anybody. You can only go somewhere else when you have fully exegeted the other passage to make sure that that's what the other passage is saying. And if you've done that, then you can consider it. But even then, you ought to be very leery, I want to tell you. So I'll illustrate that over the years. But anyhow, let's look here. You notice what happens in verse 2. Seraphim stood. Well, let's start verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, Isaiah 6:1, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. So here again is the Lord, lofty on his throne, okay? Now here are these seraphims, each having six wings, same as we have there. But notice in this context, interesting, two, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the same thing, he called one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And that's what we're going to see the song being sung here. Now, you just, first of all, let's take these three things. Two, covered the face. Why two covering the face? Could not look on God. It was the awe of God. It was a sense of being, even seraphim, my friend, even seraphim who are that close to God dared not look on God. They stood there with the wings in front of their face as a recognition of the awe that they felt as they stood in his presence. I guarantee you, if we saw the exalted Christ tonight, we'd fall on our face before him because we would recognize how great and awesome he is in comparison to ourselves. Notice the next, if you will. With twain, or two, if you, I'm used to King James Version, with twain he covered his feet. What is the covering his feet? Again, the humility as they stand in his presence. They cover their eyes because they can't look at him. They cover his feet because they recognize. I remember, again, with Joshua, take off the shoes. You're standing on holy ground, and they recognize as they stand before him the humility that they must have, and so they take these two to cover their feet, and then finally with twain, two wings, they flew. Again, their obedience. So here we have awe, humility, obedience, it seems to be in Isaiah chapter 6. It may well be, although that's not what John sees at this point, it's what Isaiah saw at that point. And so possibly it is the speed with which they obey God. Possibly, though, it is, just as we saw there, the two wings covering the eyes, the sense of their awe of God. The two wings cover their feet, their humility. The two wings, with two wings they flew, the speed of the obedience which they obeyed him with. Now, here comes an interesting statement that some have had major problem with, because here we get again, they're around, notice, around and within, they're full of eyes. You see, what's just told us, they were full of eyes. They could see front and behind. This is around and within, they're full of eyes. And again, this is one of the places where people say, hey, back off, you know, there's no way. But no, somehow he saw something that caught his attention that he tried to help us understand that somehow we should be able to visualize. What would seem to be is that they had eyes that could see everywhere. They could see in front, they could see behind, they could even be flying, and they had eyes that could see. I mean, they had eyes, the wings, they had eyes in, they had eyes around, they had eyes everywhere. There is nothing that hindered them from being able to see in their carrying out of the ministry of God. We are not told what in the world they could see. But you see, they were even able to move their wings in service for God without disrupting their vision. I mean, these are beings that certainly were able to have, they had these eyes in their underside, the eyes above, they were eyes all around their bodies, a constant, and by the way, one has put it this way, the significance of this was their alertness and their comprehensive knowledge, and notice this, it also implies a constant vigilance over God's creation. You want to add, you know, the question and answer, are God angels, God's angels who carry out his ministry, able to know what's going on and be there in our behalf? My friend, they got eyes everywhere, eyes before, eyes behind, eyes under the wings, eyes around the body, eyes everywhere. They can see, they know, they keep watch, and then how. What an awesome truth about these created beings that are in the heavens. Okay, now, and then it says this. Let's put this up, and then we'll bring this one in. Notice what happens, and they do not have rest. And then it goes on to describe what that's all about. Day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, just so you're aware, go with me only over two chapters, and I want you to see something. These four living beings do something besides, okay, singing. So you need to understand this. I mean, the book is very clear to say that. Chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb broke out the seven seals, and I heard of one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And then notice, if you will, in verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And these are horses of judgment coming. And then notice in verse 5, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And then down in verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. So when you look at this, they do something else besides just stay there and worship. It is to be understood that it's not all they do, but basically this is what they do in light of their other functions. It doesn't mean that they're never interrupted in this, but whenever free from other services of God, their ceaseless praise goes on to God. I would also suggest, though, that is it not somewhat sooner to pray without ceasing? That doesn't mean you stay on your knees all day, but you're in an attitude of constant prayerfulness, and that's what we all should be. I think that would transform so much of our lives, right? And so I think that's what it is. They're in a constant sense of worship of God. Now notice, if you will, they are continuously worshiping God, and a comment was made last week afterwards is true. I think it's true. Just a drawing of an idea from here. The closer to the throne you become, the more you will be involved with worship. I think so. What is the highest? What is the greatest thing we can do? And we're so busy doing for God instead of just pausing to worship God. And we almost think if we sit there, God, what am I doing wasting my time? And it's not that, friends. Okay, so notice. What do they worship God for? Notice what they do. They worship Him. Three things. Number one, no doubt, His holiness. And, of course, the threefold use of holy, holy, holy is a very important thing. You know, it's interesting because in Hebrew, the doubling of a word adds great emphasis. When you have it threefold, it's incredibly rare. And of course, you know where the one we read in Isaiah, right? The angels are saying, holy, 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 excuse me. And here these angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. And in these contexts of both of them, it would show the awesome sense of the holiness of God that they recognize as they came to worship Him. And so this is not, when you see holy, holy, holy three times, this is very, very, very rare in the Hebrew language. And two is emphatic, and therefore three is very, very, very emphatic. Holy, 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 first of all, the holiness of God. Then is this word, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. He is the one who is mighty over all. Very, very, very important as they recognize this. He is not the holy God only. He is the all-powerful God, and He is. And we need to recognize that as we worship His holiness, we also worship the fact He is almighty. And then the third thing they worship is His eternality. He was, He is, and He is the one who is coming. He has always been. He is the God who is holy. He is the God who is all-powerful. He is the God who has always been and always will be. Let me just briefly try to finish this and then we can maybe review it a bit next week as we go on to chapter 5. But notice, if you will, the next part of this, and then when, notice what it moves on to now is the 24, and we commented last time, as we will comment again, is that there are five songs in chapters 4 and 5, and these are just the beginning of many songs in the book of Revelation. But the five songs, and it keeps going up in number, the four sang the first song in verse 8, 24 sing the next song in verse 11, When we come down into chapter 5, you'll notice that it is, verse 8, it is the four living creatures and the 24, so 28 people sang there, so it goes from 4 to 24 to 28. And then we come down to verse 12, as we see in verse 11, the song there is sung by myriads and myriads of angels, thousands of them. And in verse 13, every living created being is going to praise him. And the other thing, just as an anticipation, the two songs in chapter 4 are offering of worship to God the Father. The first two songs in chapter 5 are offering praise and worship to God the Son. And then the last one of chapter 5 is offering praise to both of them. Notice in verse 13, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And because of this, just maybe the initial statement we can come back to next week. Because of this, what people have asked is, why in the world, as you look at the songs that are here, whether in verse 8 or verse 11, there is no reference to salvation? Well, no, because the emphasis at this point is on the creation or the creative power of God and the power of God the Creator, and the other is on the redemptive work of Christ our Redeemer. By the way, we're going to stop at that point. But you know, it's interesting because if you, just with this in mind, since you lighted the fire, I'll go from there. Go back with me to Psalm 19 just for a while. I should get Gary up here. We'd never go home tonight if I did. He got excited about this and he'd been studying it and he'd love to do it and I'd love to have him come do it. Except I told him it's too exciting. But anyhow, just look with me just briefly at that section, so you see that in light of even this morning. In Psalm 19, we have God revealed in two ways. The first part of Psalm 19, notice, if you will, the emphasis is upon the creative power of God and God the Creator. Again, verses 1 to 6. The emphasis in verses 7 to 14 is the emphasis, by the way, on the scriptures, if you will. The one is God's revelation in creation, verses 1 to 6. The other is God's revelation in his word, verses 7 to 14. What is significant? Just looking at that passage, and if you look at the English, you can tell. Just look at the English. These are two, if you will, equal sort of verses, okay? But notice something very clearly. Verses 1 to 6. You have the name God, okay, Elohim. You see it in verse 1? It is, if I could take it back to Genesis 1, all the way through Genesis 1, there's only one word to there, and it's this word. Because Genesis 1 is emphasizing the power of God. When you come to Genesis 2, when it goes to the second picture of creation, it emphasizes Lord God, and it uses the word you see in the latter part of here over and over again. Lord, large capital, and it's a small capital, O-R-D, right? And now, there, by the way, there are two. There's this one, okay? There's this in Scripture, Lord. And then there's this in Scripture. This one is this. This is what you call Yahweh, or if you will, this is the tetragrammaton, the four letters, because the Hebrews wouldn't speak it. They dare not speak this. This is the name of God they could not speak. Okay? And so therefore what they would do when this word is, they'd pronounce this word, which is Adonai. And so then every time they came to this, they'd say it this way. Okay, because they couldn't say this word, or they wouldn't let themselves say this word. But whenever this word is used, as opposed to God, God speaks of the power of God. This speaks of the personal involvement with God, with his loved ones, with his. In fact, the matter is, if you go to Genesis, this is God's creative power in chapter 1, and this is God's personal involvement with his creation in chapter 2. Now, what is interesting, you can see the power of God in creation. You cannot have this personal relationship with God aside from his word. Cannot be. That is why we're shut up to Scripture. And what's interesting, if you will notice there, only once in verses 1 to 6, the name God is mentioned, okay? Look at how many times it's mentioned in verses 7 and following. Because of this personal, intimate relationship you have with God through his word, the only place that you can find it. Now, only to say to you, that this is almost like the songs of chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Chapter 4 concentrates on what you have in Psalm 19, 1 to 6. Chapter 5 concentrates on what you have in Psalm 19, 7 through 14. It is incredible stuff. And next week we come, we will finish this chapter, hopefully, and move on to chapter 5. We will see the next three songs which focus on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And by the way, make sure, some of you, how many of you have King James Version here with you? Good. And you'll bring it next week. Good. And we have New American Standard, some of us. And we will look at that together, because a very interesting point there in a textual difference that makes a very interesting thing for us to look at as we look at the songs that are sung next week. But the central focus in heaven is upon the throne. And the focus is not upon the throne itself, but upon what? The one who sits in the throne. Surrounding that throne are four angelic beings that seem to be the highest order of angelic beings that are continuously, whenever they, and there's nothing else for God, God wants them to do, and their wings aren't busy running somewhere else. They are there with their wings before them. Maybe if it's the same there, there's some covering the eyes, two covering the feet, the others just there, waiting before God in obedience, and they're worshiping Him, and all day and all night, this all they do is cry out, holy, holy, holy. And by the way, anyhow, they're doing that. Then the 24 elders are singing. And by the way, not the same song. Got to tell you something. There are different songs sung around the throne, but all of them bringing glory to the same one. And this week, before we go to chapter 5 and start to praise God for what He's done for us, let's pause in chapter 4 and just praise Him for who He is. It is a danger. It really is. Even when we get to praise and we get to worship. Often our worship to God is like our prayer request. They're focused on what God's done for us, not who God is. And it's good we stop at chapter 4 before we move to chapter 5 and just recognize He is the Holy God. He is, if you will, the Almighty God. He is the Eternal God. Let's worship Him for who He is, and then we can worship Him for what He has done for us. All right. Here we go. We are flying out Thursday morning early. Now, we don't need a whole schedule because we will put that out. But you start speaking when? If you fly out Thursday, you speak the first time when?
As far as I know, on Sunday. The reason I say that is Friday night we're going to a Messianic congregation and you never know. But basically, I think it'll be Sunday morning.
And you would, if we ask what you would have us pray for, the primary things would be what?
That the Lord will be glorified in what I say. Sharing my testimony that He knows what to bring out and what they need to hear so that they will glorify Him.
We will miss you, but we will be praying for you as you go. And you leave early Thursday morning. And so we will pray for you as you fly. And trust you will get back quickly to us. Absolutely. I have nowhere to go. Here we go.
Well, this Friday evening, the reason we're going to Messianic service is that it's going to be the Jewish New Year, Feast of Trumpets, and the Lord may come. You never know. The next holiday to be fulfilled. So always wait for that. But anyway, the Jewish people start their 10 days of repentance and to ask forgiveness for their sins. And these services, the Messianic services, are geared to draw unsaved Jewish people and to show them that Jesus is a fulfillment and for all their hopes of forgiveness and so forth. So that's why we are going to be a witness there and pray for the Jewish people, because the Lord used it in my life as one of the things to show me that I needed Him. There was no forgiveness without Him. I mean, He showed me I was asking forgiveness for things I knew I was going to do again, and I was only concerned about working on the Sabbath and not keeping the dietary laws, but the Lord took me where I was. But anyway, it's a great time to draw Jewish people to Himself, so to the Lord, and pray for to that end. And many services will be held all over the place. And people go there because, kind of a funny reason, but see, there's no tithing in the temples, and there's a membership fee, and many people can't even afford to be members. So if they want to go on the higher holidays, which they all want to go, or many, they have to pay an extra fee. So these Messianic services are free. So that's a big drawing card. Although I said that to my nephew by marriage one time. He said, well, we can't afford to go. And I said, well, they're Messianic services. And he said, well, I don't think I want to go there. But many people do come.
So if the rapture happens, we'll remind you that you're... Yes, okay. No, we'll just know that you reminded us that it was going to happen, so we'd be prepared. We started a job this week, did we, or didn't we?
Well, tomorrow.
So
so it's going to be a real challenge. I am in a classroom that has not been used for 4 years. So Thursday night, Paul and Ruth and I went over and tried to do some just basic cleaning in the room because it hadn't even really been cleaned. School started Thursday with a substitute for 2 days, and I have not been able to get in to put up bulletin boards because I have absolutely no supplies, no stapler, no nothing, no teacher's desk. So it's going to be interesting. A very nonchalant attitude on the part of the principal and people in the school. I just kind of feel like I'm going to sink or swim, so I need a lot of prayer.
Oh, we're not going to sink or swim. We're only going to swim, right? Right. Okay. So you start tomorrow, and I think one of the things certainly is the impact of your witness on that campus, right?
Right. And it's at this point, I just really don't know. I've met a few of the teachers, but don't really know anything about them. And many of the children, I would suspect, are, if anything at all, are Catholic background. But I don't really know. I have, at this point, 19 girls and 11 boys.
Well, we will be in prayer for you. But we do praise God for a job. Huh? Yeah. All right. We asked him for a job. What? What grade are you teaching? Fifth again. Right? Yes. Five. Where? You don't want to know where this disorganized school is. No. Where is it?
It's Pinewood Elementary in Tahunga. It's in the highest crime rate area in the Foothill Division and the most transient of all of the schools up in this area. So there are just a lot of things that are very challenging. There are about 700 children in the school.
But you see, what did Jesus say? I came not to call what? The righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we'll send you to the major mission field, and we'll pray for you. You thought you had a mission field last year. Right, okay. Yes.
I have an update on David Rowe. He's accepted his transplant. He still is a very sick boy, but he's gotten out of his room once. He's still in lots of pain, and he has a lot of sores in his mouth. He's a child of missionaries that were in Brazil, I believe, and he's had cancer for, what, 3 or 4 years, probably? He's probably 11 or 12 now, I don't know. But anyway, he's been a real sick boy, and he got this bone marrow transplant. So,
yes. Praise God. But goodness, we need to pray for the parents during this time. This has been dragging on for a while. And then also for the other children. Well, it's a boy and a girl, right? And you know, what happens when you're focusing so much on one child, the toughness of trying to minister to the others. And we need to pray. Their names are, help me, anybody? Krista and Jonathan. So if you remember that, as you pray for David Rowe, let's not forget to pray for Krista and Jonathan, that they will receive the attention that they need during this very, very difficult time. I need to talk to you for a while, don't I? We prayed for you Wednesday night, and we prayed for you Thursday. And so we want to know what happened. You sort of give us a background so some don't know what happened, and then tell us sort of what happened Thursday. Don't look at me that way. Here.
I paid those parking tickets. No. Well, what happened is we've had a very difficult situation that my boss was insisting upon at work that I go meet with a man who is probably responsible for over $100 million in revenue, but to go and meet him without an appointment. And that's kind of business suicide in, you know, where I come from. So I just took it to the Wednesday night group and said, you need to pray for me. This is a tough situation. And it, as it worked out, I kind of languished with it for a while and just kept giving my boss more and more information. Hopefully she would understand. But she finally came to the point and said, no, you must go see him and without this appointment. So I said, fine, I'll do it. And so I was getting ready to go down there. I realized I didn't know where it was, so I called his office to find out where it was, and it just turns out that his secretary was off that day, and he answers the phone. And he says, oh, no, don't, please don't come in today. It's a terrible day. My secretary's not here, and we're doing this and this. And he says, but come in Monday at 11 o'clock. And I said, okay, I will. So what a relief.
So you go in mañana.
But it's okay. I'm not going to be, of course, I never would be anxious about anything, you know that. But it'll just be okay. It's great. God is good.
Good. We like to hear those answers, and tomorrow we pray for you. You travel to San Diego and back again. Piece of cake. All those hours to pray.
I would like continued prayer for Flora Headley. For Flora Headley, because on the outside she's doing really good, but inside she's all in pieces. She's not sleeping. She's has nightmares, and it's not really good. If you see her and talk to her, it's like la-di-da, but it's not that way. And I see her a lot, and I can see a change in her. So I think we have to hold her up in prayer and just have something, I don't know, the Lord just take over, because she's taking the pills and everything.
You got to know, that's what she does. She dispenses this health stuff, and so she's got to take them now. All right. Yeah, turnabout's fair play. Okay. But you know what? If you think about it, and by the way, if you do not have an updated, somebody brought up today, an updated directory, because we keep getting new people in, we need to bring a stack down here so you can pick them up. But they are available at the office, so, you know, if you want to update things. But, you know, it wouldn't hurt you. Look up Flora Headley on that thing and on the sheet if you have it. Even if you have an older one, you'll find it. And maybe if God lays it on your heart, just drop her a note, tell her you're praying for her. What we did do last week, we, on behalf of the church, we had a plant there for her when she got back from her trip, just let her know we're thinking about her. But if you want to do that, that would be very, very meaningful for you to do. I want a checkup, I'm here.
Things are going very well. I know we're trying to witness to the community, but I believe the furthest two people at the moment are North Hollywood and L.A. City. It's amazing how the word of Awana has spread, and we still have 10 days to go to even start to have new people come from that far. It's amazing.
Now, we had four new people call last week, not from the church, wanting to come. Is that what I understand? Something like that?
Only one.
Okay. Okay. Well, good, though. And sign-ups today were pretty good?
Yeah.
Good. A week from Wednesday, Awana starts right here. And seriously, for many of you, maybe if you don't have the children or grandchildren, fill your car up. I think the highlight days were Awana days, filling up vans, filling up pickups, filling up whatever you had with kids. And we used to take both cars so we'd have enough to fill up. So let's be doing it. Good. Brochures are back there. Encourage you to pick them up, and you can pass them out, right? You can take enough to pass out. Just don't take them and leave them sitting on the table at home, but take them and pass them out to people that would know. And if some of you feel so inspired, you see, we got a neighborhood around here, and you can pass them out there as well. Anyone else? Prayer request or praise? Yes.
I would like to ask your prayers in regards to the choir ministry, something else that needs to be starting very, very soon. And we're asking the Lord to just lay on the hearts of a number of people to join with us, because it's not a fellowship group and it's not a teaching-based ministry. It doesn't take some of the discipleship impact that so many of the other things do. And it isn't a horribly large time commitment, but it's still, you know, a night out of most weeks. So we are just needing some people to just be led of the Lord to take this on as a ministry. We are particularly in need of men, and especially tenors. And we've already had a few say that they would like to join who have not been presently. I mean, we could just use all kinds of people. So it'd be great to have anyone have some follow-up to do on some people who have expressed interest or some that we might want to find out if they might be interested in, but just covet your prayers on this so that we can get started and encourage the congregation with that ministry again very soon.
Okay. An answer to prayer today, huh? In your class, Lance, because Samuel says they've been praying for someone to be here to come alongside of their daughter as a friend, and someone came today. So that's exciting, and an answer to prayer for them. And I trust you reaching out. There were, what, three new couples? Well, one of them had been here. This is the second time this morning. But just reach out, and let's not be comfortable with just the people we're comfortable with. So let's reach out and just love people. Yes, sir. You can't have prayer for Philippians. Go ahead.
Just prayer.